Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
John 20, 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. You can have a seat.
Good morning. Thanks for being with us at Oak City Church this morning. I'm going to start, I don't know if you saw the news this morning, but anybody see what happened in Sri Lanka? It was like a series of bombs that went off in churches and hotels, like all at the same time, a pretty obvious targeted attack against the church. So I'm just going to ask you to pray with me for a minute for those folks. Father, we come before you this morning celebrating the hope of a tomb that's empty in Jerusalem and the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, like, it's with heaviness that I hear about what has gone on overseas and what seems to be a really targeted attack against the message of Jesus. And so, Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters that are experiencing this right now. We pray, Lord, that you would give them peace and that you would give them comfort, that you would give them hope, Lord, that you would be with them in very real and tangible ways, Lord, that they would sense your presence with them. And Father, it is hard to comprehend the violence against a message of peace and a message of hope and a message of love. But you told us, in this world you'll have trouble, but do not fear, for I've overcome the world, and told us that there are like forces aligned against the message of Jesus. And so I pray that that would remind us this morning of the magnitude of what we celebrate and what's at stake. We love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, guys. Paul at one point says, in a really helpful statement, he says to the church in Corinth in a letter, he says, if Christ, because some people are questioning whether or not the resurrection really happened and whether or not it matters. And Paul says, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then my preaching is in vain and so is your faith. And he hinges the whole thing on what we celebrate this morning, that Jesus rose from the dead. And basically says, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then we should have just slept in or gone to brunch or played golf or watched the news or whatever it is we wanted to do, because this is like why all of it matters is what we celebrate this morning. And I really appreciate that. I feel like we live in an increasingly complex and difficult to comprehend world. And he makes it, in some ways, it's still really complex, but really simple in how much the resurrection matters and how this changes everything. And so I'm going to go through the scene. And I think that the resurrection speaks to hope as much as it speaks to anything else. And and you know, just go through four pretty simple things about how the resurrection speaks into the idea of hope. And so I'm going to start here, that hope is essential. It's essential to us. And so Mary, we see Mary standing outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the feet, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And so the weeping that she's doing, that word would mean an uncontrollable sobbing. And it's a scene where she's lost someone super close to her, and a lot of us probably have sobbed uncontrollably at some point, at some loss of something in our lives, and so we relate to this. As I was going through this and studying it and praying through it this week, what the image that came to my mind is what I learned about how thunder works when I was a kid. And so what I learned was that lightning comes down, and whatever happens there, I don't understand, because electricity could be witchcraft to me. I don't understand how any of that stuff works. But that it leaves some void, some vacuum, and the air crashes in into that void that it left. And so that it just creates this giant boom, this noise. And I thought about what happens to us when hope disappears from our lives. When it disappears rapidly, I feel like that's what happens. It's like there's this explosion in our souls, like a bomb went off and we don't know what we're going to do. And you know that. Like, it happens rapidly, probably most commonly through death. And so you lose somebody close to you, and we're made for love. And so when you lose the source of love or the object of love, and all of a sudden that's ripped from your soul, like you feel like thunder has gone off, right? Or maybe it's a job. Jobs mean so much to us because they're provision for us, and they're, you know, hope for the future and advancement in their community, and they're a sense of identity. And so I've walked through a lot of people over the years in ministry, like losing a job and how that can just be, you know, just an explosion in their soul. Or it could be a relationship that you thought it was one thing, but then you'll find out that the person that you're in relationship with isn't who you thought they were. And so it can happen like that. It can happen quickly. It can happen slowly. Sometimes we lose hope and it's like a balloon losing air or a flat tire. You know, you got a tire that you have to pump up every couple weeks, and then one morning you wake up and you walk out and it's like all the way gone. You're on the rim. You're not going to work today until you take care of that tire. And hope can do that in our lives, where you just suddenly wake up one day and realize all your wildest dreams aren't going to come true, you know, and you got to readjust. There was a Saturday Night Live, I don't watch a lot of Saturday Night Live, but this was funny. Amy Poehler, it was when she was doing the news, and Ford had just discontinued the Taurus model, and so her line was, "Ford just discontinued the Taurus, forcing 30-somethings everywhere to find new ways to tell the world that they'd given up on their dreams for life." And I thought it was funny. Now, if you drive a Taurus, I think they brought it back. I'm not cracking on you. I drive a Prius, okay? So I'm there. We just have different dreams in life. We have better dreams than that, okay? So it can happen slowly, and you just realize. But when it happens, you realize it, because your hope is like fuel for your soul. Like, it's there, and you don't really realize that it's there until it's gone, and then you realize. These folks in this scene had placed their hope in Jesus. Jesus had come on the scene in their lives and turned everything upside down. He had given meaning to their lives. He had taught in a way they'd never heard teaching before, and just made sense of life in a way that they hadn't heard. He stood for all the right things and all the right people in all the right ways at all the right times, and they'd never seen anything like it. He'd given them a vision for the future. His message was about the kingdom of God, that there is a way that God wants things to be, and they're going to be that way, and they're going to start right now, because Jesus said, "I am the king that's bringing the kingdom," and he had the ability to do that in crazy ways, you know, to heal people and bring people back to life and all these things. And so they saw that, and they had a vision for the future. They had purpose. He called them into that, and he said, "I'm going to use you to bring the message of the kingdom to people, the good news." And these are folks that didn't have, like, huge, deep purpose. The disciples that followed Jesus around were not the cream of the crop of the culture in their day. A disciple of a rabbi would be, but these disciples weren't. It's one of the dynamics of the story. A disciple in that day of a rabbi would be like today, if you played basketball and the best AAU team in town recruited you at age 11, like, that's what a disciple was then. Zion getting recruited by Duke when he was a sophomore, you know, whatever it is. Disciples would be recruited by rabbis in that day. But the ones that Jesus picked were already fishermen, or they were carpenters or tax collectors. Like, that had all passed them by. And he calls them into something different. He gives them dignity and purpose and life. The fact that Mary Magdalene, who really is a nobody, But in the story, she is the first one that discovers the empty tomb, and she's the one that Jesus tells to go bring the news to the disciples. Like, he gives her amazing dignity and purpose, and that's the whole community that he's got surrounding them. And so he gives them purpose in life, and he makes them feel loved. He makes them a part of this community that was magnificent, you know. And you read a little bit about the background of the disciples, what little we know. This was a group that they would not hang out together on a Friday night if not for Jesus. I say this about the church a lot. This group of people in this room right now is never going to get in the same room except for the name of Jesus. And that's how the disciples were. You read their backgrounds, and it would be like today getting some folks from a Trump rally and getting some folks from a Bernie Sanders rally and getting some folks from a, well, there's nothing really in the middle anymore, is there, you know? So like folks from Mars and putting them all in a group and saying, we're going to change the world together. And that would be a reality TV. That'd be a good reality TV show, wouldn't it? Some Trump supporters and some Bernie Sanders supporters like on the same team trying to accomplish something significant. That is exactly what his disciples were. But Jesus did it. And he brought them together and melded them together, and they loved each other and cared about each other and were for the same things. He gave them hope for a better future and for purpose and meaning and love and all the things we still look for every single day in our lives. And that hope is ripped away in this scene. They did not see this coming. They didn't see him dying on a cross and being beside a tomb mourning him. And so she is beside herself in the garden. The disciples are hiding, trying to figure out how they got this so wrong. And when she's at the tomb and the angels say, what are you looking for? She is in that place of like, I don't even know. Like, he's dead. And I just want to be close to the body. And now the body's gone. I don't know what that's about. I don't even know. Have you ever been to that place where hope is gone? Have you? Like I have, we get there, and that's where she is. So hope is essential. I was talking to someone between services and in the medical field, and they were talking about an article they read recently about how doctors say hope is more effective than any drug they could give us. Like if people don't have hope, they're in trouble. It's essential. And I want to say along with that, that hope is inevitable. It is so essential that you're going to find something to put your hope in. If we didn't hope, we wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. And I say this a lot, that hope is essential and people are going to find something on the short-term horizon and the long-term horizon to put their hope in. And statistically, just about everybody believes in heaven in some version of it, that in the next life, things are going to be the way that they're supposed to be. I was reminded of this again this week, just where it is in our culture. There's a TV show I watch called The Neighborhood. I don't watch a lot of TV shows, but does anybody watch a show called The Neighborhood? Okay, I don't recommend lots of TV shows or any TV shows. It's on Monday nights at like 8:30 or something like that. It's really good. Our church has been involved in some racial reconciliation studies, and we had a concert last night with the church across the parking lot that's a primarily African-American church, and this show speaks into that. So it's a white family that moves into a black neighborhood, and the patriarch of the main African-American couple is Cedric the Entertainer. So it's a comedy. It's really funny. And humor is a rubber sword. It allows you to make a point without drawing blood, and that's what they do. And so they make some really profound points about race and all this stuff. And then the white family that moves in, the main guy, Dave, is kind of a goober, but like a really good guy, and you like him, you know? So the show this week was about a guy in the neighborhood who you'd never met before, and it doesn't matter, just a bad guy in the neighborhood that died. And so the neighborhood is mourning this guy, and they're having a like get together, and Dave is trying to find anybody to say one good thing about the guy that passed away, and he just can't find anybody. He's at this like reception, and he's talking to a guy, and the guy's like, he was a no good for never did anything. I hope he rots in hell. And Dave's like, well, pastor, thanks for your perspective on things. I really appreciate it. Like, that's how they've set it up with this guy. But what they did is they ended up with a lot of conversation about heaven. Like, the characters ended up, I was watching this with my kids and pausing it, and we're having conversations about this because the two wives of the two main families start this conversation about heaven, and they get into a little bit of a disagreement about what heaven is like. And one of them says, well, that's the good thing about heaven. She either said, we get to decide what it's like, or we get to decide what we think it's like. And this is where I think everybody believes in heaven, but not many people think it through very much. If we get to decide what heaven is like, then who are we? Yeah, right. Right answer. You can say it louder. God. We're God. And that's what the Bible says our problem basically is, that we think we're God. God gets to decide what heaven's like. His idea of heaven is a whole lot better than your idea. And so thank God that heaven is his idea and not ours. And it'll be what he wants it to be like. But everybody has that, like, that sense that things are getting, they're going to be better. Whatever, we just have a hard time leaving better to him. And when we don't leave better to him, then it stops making sense. And so in this, when they're talking about what heaven's going to be like the one lady, Tina, is talking about meeting a friend or meeting Jesus, and I'm being on the front row at a Prince concert, something like that. And then the other lady's like, well, I think it's going to be a Backstreet Boys concert. So they're both wrong, but and then they just go their separate ways and agree to disagree, which is the problem with us coming up with heaven is like, because we're all trying to get heaven for us right now, and it's not working, okay? Now, just an aside, if Prince is leading worship in heaven, I'm down with that, because he was like, God gave that man a whole lot of talent. You know, when he died, I'll do this with some celebrities, look for any shred of evidence that he was humble before God and loved Jesus, because I want to see everybody in heaven. And there were shreds of it. And so if I get there and Prince is like doing his thing and can exalt Jesus instead of himself, and I can focus on Jesus instead of Prince, like, I'm good with it. Like that. You ever see the one where he does the thing and he's doing the solo and then he just throws the guitar up in the air and walks off the stage? Did anybody see that? It's amazing. And if you were at the thing last night, that's what Chris Ware did. If you know who that is, he was melting faces last night. It was amazing. And if you know Chris Ware, he is the last person that would ever throw the guitar up in the air. So it was funny. What was I talking about? Come on to the next page now. Yeah, we do. No, seriously, we all, like, we have this idea that things are going to get better because we have hope. Because hope is essential and hope is inevitable. And so we're going to put our hope in something. There's a path that we think is going to lead there. There's an object of our hope. You're going to find something to hope in that will lead to purpose and meaning and love and a better future. And the question is what? And that really matters, because what you put your hope in is going to direct the way you live your life. It will direct what you put your time into, what you put your energy into, what you devote your emotion to, where your relations are, where your money goes. All of that will be dictated by what you have your hope in. They hoped in Jesus, and so they gave their lives to Jesus, and now they got this void. The fear is that we'll settle for something trivial that won't really lead to anything, that's, you know, meaningless and satisfies in the moment but doesn't produce anything lasting. And Easter is a good day to ask, what is my hope in? Because we have so many things that, like, are, you know, bait on the hook for us. We have so much access to so much stuff, and it's so easy to think this stuff is going to be what gives us meaning, whether it be a house or a car or clothes or toys or trips or whatever it is, or our accomplishments or what our LinkedIn profile looks like or what others think about us or the things that entertain us and satisfy us for just a moment or whatever's, you know, in your phone or whatever your job is or a hobby or even your family. And your family is a great thing. But if you make your family the ultimate source of your hope, you will ultimately crush your family, because your family is not God. Jesus told these disciples, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. He made that simple. Seek Jesus, seek the kingdom of God, and all the rest of the stuff is going to take care of itself. And they've done that. And he calls us to do that. And in this scene, like, that's why for these few days, it's so crushing for them. So hope is essential and hope is inevitable. There's another thing that comes out of the scene, that hope is rational. Hope is rational. So I'm going to read through a little bit of this and stick with me for a second. Peter goes out with the other disciple. And the other disciple is John, and they're going towards the tomb, and both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, which is just a side note. John is the other disciple. He's writing. It's in the Gospel of John. And I don't know why he puts this in there other than to say, I'm faster than Peter. Like a little dig at him. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lined with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then also the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. It's like you have to do a diagram of what's going on here to make sense of it. And I'm not sure what the specific things they saw and how they drew their conclusions. And I haven't read commentators that agree on that stuff. But And this is why, like, they're getting information. And this is what's clear in it. They're getting information, and that information means something to them, and they're processing that information, and they're drawing conclusions from that information, and those conclusions are rational to them. I think it's easy for us to think these people lived 2,000 years ago, this happened 2,000 years ago, and so they weren't as smart as us, and to think that somehow they were stupid or they were super superstitious and that we would have figured out if we lived back then. But they were incredibly smart people that approached things just as rationally as you and I do. One of the things that happened this week that fascinated me was the fire in Paris. Did you see the fire, the Notre Dame Cathedral burned down? I don't know why that fascinated me. I didn't know anything. I'd never seen a picture of Notre Dame. I knew it was in Paris. I didn't know it was on an island in the middle of Paris. All I knew is that some guy lived in the attic for a while, and now it turns out that wasn't even true. And so I learned some things. The most fascinating thing about that is when the spire fell down, did you see the spire fall? It just, like, was tragic to look at. There was a giant bronze rooster on top of the spire. Like, of all the things, this is what fascinated me the most. Like, one, the national symbol of France is a rooster. I just think that was a bad idea. Like, France makes it so easy to make fun of France. The only reason that the cathedral was still standing over after 800 years is because France is so good at giving up and saying, I surrender, you know, that nobody had to invade. But the thing fell down, and they found the rooster, and then they said inside the rooster, the Catholic Church had put three relics. There was, like, a little piece of the crown of thorns and something from St. Genevieve that is the patron saint of Paris. And they had all that stuff in that rooster that was, like, hundreds of feet above Notre Dame. You guys don't find that as amazing as I do, but I think it was pretty amazing and really cool, actually. It made me wonder what else they have hidden in that cathedral and whether or not we have stuff hidden in the U.S. Capitol. And if we don't, we ought to, just because it seems cool. But In looking at that, I thought, that's like 1,000 years old. 1,000 years ago, they built that thing. Do you think if you put us back there 1,000 years, like this group back there 1,000 years, and told us to build the cathedral with the things that they had, we could do it? Like, in 1,000 years, do you think we could do it? Like, they didn't have electricity. They're building a Lidl down the street from my house, a grocery store, and I'm fascinated every single time I drive by it. I want to go offer those guys money to drive the trucks around that dig the dirt up because I think they're so awesome. Like, we couldn't do that. These were not dumb people. Read history. Like, they're brilliant people, possibly a whole lot smarter than us because they didn't spend so much time watching YouTube. Like, they're brilliant people. These people, the disciples, they weren't rubes. They thought through this stuff. One of the most amazing verses in this whole post-resurrection account is in Matthew 28. It says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So these are the 11. They've walked with Jesus for a few years. They heard him say he was going to rise from the dead, but then they didn't believe it. But then they saw him, and so they have great reason to believe it because he's appeared a bunch of times. They go to the mountain that he told them to, and it doesn't just say one doubted. Like, it's not just Thomas, you know. It doesn't even say a couple doubted, but some doubted, like multiples of them doubted. And then they put it in the Bible for us. Like, I'm not putting that in the Bible if that's me. But they include it. And I think part of what we get out of that is they were just like us. We don't want evidence. We want proof. We want repeatable, like, ultimately controllable, rational proof that we can repeat. And he's not going to give us that. He's going to give us evidence because what he wants most is moment by moment trust. And he'll give us evidence to base that on. But he's not going to give us proof that leaves us in control. And they were the same way. I'll do this quickly. When you go through the scene of them running around, and first Mary's at the tomb, and then she goes and gets them, and then John gets there, and then Peter goes in, and then Peter comes out, and then Jan goes in. Even in that little account, there are three different Greek words for to see. So when Mary goes and she sees, she just saw it. She didn't do anything with the information, just saw it. John does the same thing. Then Peter comes, and it's a different word to see. It's theoreo, which you can hear theorize in it, you know? And so that word means he critically and carefully looked at it. So he's starting to draw conclusions, and then he leaves, and then John goes in. And when John goes in, it's a different word that means he apprehended and understood. The point being, like, they're taking in all this information, and I don't know what it means that the stuff that was around his head was over here and the stuff that was around his body was over here, but they looked at it, and they knew exactly what it meant, and they processed it, and they drew conclusions, and they believed because of it. There are other clues in this story that, like, tie into the bigger picture of the Bible. So when Mary shows up, and it says that she saw an angel where Jesus' head was and an angel where Jesus' feet were. She's got two angels that are looking over this space. Where else in the Bible do you see two angels over a space that's open? It's the Ark of the Covenant. It's the mercy seat. It's where the presence of God was. It's in the temple. And when Jesus dies on the cross, the veil of the temple that keeps us from going in is ripped, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom, because God has made it available. And so there are allusions in this story to the rest of the story. When Mary says, or it says that Mary mistaked Jesus for the gardener. Like, this is alluding to all sorts of other stories in the Bible, because she's in a garden, and the whole story starts in the Garden of Eden, and Adam is a gardener. But Jesus is the second Adam, and he's the better Adam, and he's the Adam that's going to finish the job. And so he is the gardener. And this garden that we see the empty tomb in is the one that reverses the curse that happened in this initial garden. Like, it's all rational. It's all tied together. I'm convinced in heaven there's going to be Bible study classes. You should take them. And we are going to be blown away by how this thing fits together in ways that we can't even comprehend but make perfect sense. It's rational. And I make that a point because I know some of you are thinking, Jeff, you're talking about a guy that died and came back to life, and that is anything but rational. But your hope, whatever you've put in it, has a rational path and basis for it, and so does theirs. So stick with me for just another minute. I'm going to go through just a few mental gymnastics. If you get lost in this, don't worry about it. I'll be right back. The church grew with unprecedented speed in the first three centuries of the existence of the church. By like 312, I think it is, Constantine becomes a Christian. And so then that flips things. But in that 300 years, like, it took over the Roman Empire. And the church had no military or political power behind it. In fact, it had all of that stuff against it. If the military or political power was aligned in any way, it was trying to crush the church and to destroy the church. And yet, in spite of that, the church exploded. It crossed all spectrums of society, rich and poor, noble and peasant, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slaves and free. Its appeal was universal. The central claim of Christianity was not Jesus was a good guy, he was a really good teacher. They didn't re-preach the sermons of Jesus. Instead, they claimed Jesus has risen from the dead. He is Lord. You should give your life to him. No other religion is based on this claim or anything like it about their founder. They were teachers, or they were messengers. They were prophets, but they were not saviors. Why would you make this up? If you're a skeptic, and I get the mind of a skeptic because I have the mind of a skeptic, you have to think through, why would you make this up? You could start a world religion without hanging it on a claim this dramatic. But they hung it on a really dramatic claim. Could they have made it up? Could the disciples have made up that Jesus rose from the dead and started the whole thing based on that? If they did, then this whole scene is a ruse, you know, it's a lie, and they put it in the Bible. Mary never showed up at the tomb, she wasn't weeping, she didn't see any angels, Peter and John didn't race, and John didn't beat Peter, and they didn't do all the stuff with the cloth, they'd made all that stuff up. Could you go from following who we record as the most moral teacher we've ever known to lying about the most moral teacher we've ever known rising from the dead? Could it be based on a lie? Could you make up a religion with like a base idea of morality where your central claim is immoral because you know it's not true? More than that, would you make up a religion with a morality where the essence of the gospel is like there's a standard and we're unable to keep it, and so Jesus needed to die on our behalf and rise from the dead like to overcome the power that keeps us from being able? That's really complicated if it didn't happen. Like, that's not what you would make up. you would make up something that says, there's a standard, we can meet it, and you can't, so we're better than you, right? Because that's how we twist what we have, but it's anti-gospel when we do that. Would you make up a story that Jesus said to you he would rise from the dead, but you missed it, and then you were surprised when he actually rose from the dead? You wouldn't. If you were going to make that up, you would make it up. Either he never told us he was going to rise from the dead, so it came as a surprise to us too, or he told us he was going to rise from the dead, and what were we doing on the third day? We're waiting. We're right there. We're at the tomb because we picked up on it. Like, we're pretty sharp. Because if you're making up a religion, like, who's got to make it happen? You do. And so you don't make yourself look bad in the story, and they make themselves look bad all throughout the story. We could go on like this for quite a while. They wouldn't have done it. Could they have been sincerely deluded into believing that it was true when it wasn't true? Could a bunch of, like, sincerely crazy people have started a religion that transformed Western civilization for the better? That's hard. That's hard. Plenty of people have set out to disprove this and ended up, like, concluding that it's true. I read about one this week, a guy named Albert Henry Ross, who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone. He set out to read or to write another book that he thought was going to be a pamphlet like that, not that hard to write. But then he went through, like, okay, if it's not true, then who did move the stone? Like, the disciples wouldn't have moved the stone, because then they would have all had to die for something they knew wasn't true. The Romans wouldn't have moved the stone because it was a thorn in their side for him to be alive. The Jews wouldn't have moved the stone. Like, he just went through the whole thing and concluded the most logical way to think about it, as crazy as it seems, is that it really happened. Now, I say all that, to challenge you that if you've dismissed the idea of faith in Christ is implausible or irrational, you need to look into that. If you've done that without, like, a lot of investigation, you need to look into it, because there's a very rational basis on which to believe in Christianity, and there's a lot of things within the faith that you can't disprove. Like, you can't get around them. And I also say that to encourage you that if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, but you sometimes wonder if it's all true, like, that's par for the course. He gives us evidence, but he doesn't give us proof. And I want to remind you that you're not alone, and there are tons of good reasons to place your faith in Jesus. And so your faith is rational, and your hope is based on a faith that is rational. And yet, it's not enough. Like, the information, the mental gymnastics, it's not enough, because hope is personal. And I say that as an information guy that would love for the information to be enough, but the information isn't enough. And so this is what happens next in the scene. It says, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. These parts of the scene are difficult for me to get, because it happens a few times where people interact with Jesus, but they don't recognize that it's Jesus. And I'm honestly not totally sure what to make of that. In this scene with Mary, you can make some sense of it because she's weeping uncontrollably and she's grieving. And when I'm in places like that, I don't want anybody to see me either, you know, so I don't look at him, and you could be looking at him through tears and you just don't get what's going on. And the last thing you would think is that you would see him. And Jesus says to her, Mary. Jesus said to her, Mary. And then, like, the light went on. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. And she got it. And Mary went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Hope is personal, and the story is personal as well as rational. There are the big theological words they use for this is that God is transcendent and that God is immanent. And so God is, like, all powerful and he's way out there, but God is all loving and omnipresent and he's right here. And those are two things that are really hard to hold in tension for me and for us, to get that those things are true completely at the same time, that he's transcendent, that he's immanent, that he's rational, and yet that he's personal, that he's all powerful and he's all loving, that he's out there, but he's right here. There is a There's a movie. I don't even know where we got it, but it's a Christian movie, which typically I'm kind of cynical about those because they're not very well made. But this is really well made. It's called Risen. Has anybody seen this movie? I don't know why I didn't get more like press than it did. So it's a hypothetical about a soldier, a Roman soldier, that is tasked by Pilate with finding the body of Jesus once the body disappears, and kind of what he goes through and interviewing the disciples and trying to track him down and all this stuff. And so he sees Jesus at the resurrection and sees that Jesus is dead, and then he spends time looking for him, and he finally tracks down the disciples, and he breaks into this room thinking he's going to arrest the disciples and find out what they've done with the body, and he sees Jesus in the room talking to them. And man, it's a moment. It is, you like think, what would I do if I was in that moment? And yet you find yourself thinking like, this is impossible. Like, how could God be just a guy? And yet, like, how could God not be like a person? If we're personal, how could God be anything but personal and relatable? He'd have to be. And yet, how could God be personal and relatable? Like, he's personal, but it's hard to hold these things in tension. And the Bible tells us that in so many different ways. Jesus says at one point, he has the very hairs on your head numbered. I did the math on that once, really. It's like 8 trillion pieces of hair that Jesus has numbered. God's a lot bigger than we think God is, you know? The Bible says that he knows your steps before you take them, and he knows the words before they come out of your mouth. That is hard to comprehend. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all your soul. And so rational, your mind, but personal, your heart. And those things are all in this scene. Jesus said at one point, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's personal. It's been common for me to listen to people talk about coming to faith over the years and how part of it is personal and part of it's rational. You know, and so they'll get to a point where they'll examine some evidence about Jesus and there's enough, but then he'll come to them in ways, like he'll convict them in ways that like make sense to them but might not make sense to us. And maybe you've got a story like that. You probably do. Like, you have a time in your life where you feel like God has impressed something upon you or convicted you or spoken to you that make total sense to you but just don't make sense to other people when you relate them. Because I do, you know. People are like, yeah, that kind of makes sense, but it might have been bad pizza. But like, I know it's personal. And I hear your stories and I think the same thing. You know, we're in the same boat. It's personal. He says to her, Mary, and then she gets it. One of my favorite books to recommend is this book called Miracles, because the first third of it is rational and the last two thirds of it are personal. The first third of it is data and science and evidence that God exists and that we can believe that the Bible is true, and it's all numbers. And the second two thirds is miraculous experiences that people have had with God that are just, if you don't, like, part of God is rational and Jesus is rational is the evidence of the supernatural. And if you don't have evidence of supernatural in your head, you haven't been looking hard enough, because it's all over the place. And there's a bunch of it in there. And yet it's personal. I heard a story about a week ago. I was listening to a podcast. I don't even remember which one it was, but it was an Australian doctor, a cardiologist, who, when he was 39 years old, he was traveling like from clinic to clinic in the bush of Australia. And as they were going from one to another, he's with a colleague and he starts to have what feels like indigestion to him, some tightness in his chest. And so he just thinks, well, it's nothing. And then he starts sweating, and that's a sign that you're having a heart attack. And the guy's a cardiologist, and he's like to his colleague, hey, I think I'm having a heart attack. And so they find the closest clinic that they're supposed to travel to, and they go there, and they hook him up to the machines, and he dies. And so when he's telling this story, he's got all the data from this machine in front of him. And he's saying, and you can tell, and he's got the minutes down, like he's citing them. And said, that's when they hit me with those paddles again, and then they did it again. And 13 times they shocked him, and they were doing CPR for like an hour. And finally, the guy called it, and he's like, he's not coming back. And like, after a few minutes, your brain is not what your brain was. And his wife, who's also a doctor, you know, they contact her early, and she gets there after about an hour and a half. And she said she knew she was just picking up a body. But she gets there, and she prays. And she says, God, I'm 39 years old. we have a 10-year-old son. I can't do this. I need a miracle. And she didn't even say that full of faith that God was going to answer that prayer. It was kind of like a last-ditch effort. And as soon as she prayed it, like the beeps start going on the machine and the guy's heart starts beating again. And the doctors don't even see this as a good thing at the clinic. They're like, well, this is a problem because now we can't send him to the morgue because he's not technically dead, but he's dead. Like, there's no way he's coming back from this. And a few days later, he comes to, and his first questions are about the numbers and the things that they were looking at when he died and they had hooked him up to the machine, because he's a cardiologist and he understands exactly what he's talking about. Now, what was maybe most profound about the interview was that he said he knows the first question is, why you? And he said he's asked it a million times, why me? Thousands of people have heart attacks every single day. Thousands of people pray for those thousands of people that have heart attacks, and those prayers don't get answered. Why did this one get answered? And he said, I have no idea. That is above my pay grade. I have no idea. All I know is it was me. And like, I have to tell this story now. It's personal. It's rational, but it's personal. This is personal for you. Like, you have a track for your life. I don't say this lightly. God has a plan for you. Like, I kind of avoid saying stuff that sounds trite like that, but it's true. And I avoid saying it because the implication is God is so much bigger than we can comprehend. But he does. It's personal. And you and I all have sins that are personal that we have committed against each other, but ultimately against him. And he personally died for us on a cross to forgive us from those sins. But then he defeated the power of sin and death and rose from the grave, right? So that he can make us into the people that we know we were designed to be and we're supposed to be, and the people around us need us to be, and to give us hope for a future, both with a temporal horizon and an eternal horizon. And when we get in touch with that, our heart explodes. And the promise of this scene is that moment when Mary realizes it's Jesus. And he is alive again. And her hope is alive again. I said at the beginning about thunder and lightning and witchcraft and like that vacuum. Well, I read about that. And did anybody think that's not how lightning works? So you guys don't know either. Okay. So I read about it because this is what I do. And now the theory is that when lightning comes down, it superheats the air. And so it expands. And so it's not that it collapses. It's like a sonic boom and it just expands like an airplane going at Mach 1 and then boom. And that's more like what happens here in this scene, is like her hope explodes in a moment outward. And there's another bomb that goes off in her life, that this is all true. It's not over. And not only is it not over, it's better than I ever thought it was going to be. And that is the message of Easter and the message of the resurrection. Paul puts it this way. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, the hope that we have, that we know deep down is true, even if we're not sure how that could happen. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. And even in this scene, like this ties back, Mary, it says, goes and went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. And the disciples don't buy it because it's not personal yet. And so that's the work that he called, is to go and tell people just, I have seen the Lord. And we're not responsible for how people respond to that because it's personal. And God has to draw you to himself in a personal way. I'm going to ask you, the band is going to come up and sing one last song. I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads. And I want to thank you for being here this morning and celebrating Easter with us. That's an honor for us. And we're glad that the Lord has you here. If you are the skeptic, where if you're just brand new to all this stuff, the way that I find that this works a lot and the way that I found it worked in my own life and in my own heart is that we put our hope in something that we have control over that we think is going to make our life great, and then we realize either that thing we put our hope in is not as effective as we thought it was going to be, or the thing that it was going to get us is not as great as we thought it was going to be, and it's not what we're made for. It's just flat wrong, and we don't want to do it anymore, and we get disillusioned in that thing that we put our hope in, which ultimately is us. And then we explore Jesus and think, that's rational. Like, that's rational enough. I could believe in it, but I'm not sure. And then it gets personal. And then through one way or another, and the Bible talks about how the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin and convict us of righteousness and just speak to us in ways that are all sorts of different ways that he speaks to people, and he'll draw you to himself, and then you decide whether or not you're going to surrender to him. And so I don't know if you're where you are in that path, but if you are in the place where, like, all that rings true, and you become disillusioned with the thing that you put your hope in, and Jesus, you know, makes enough sense to you, but you're not all the way there, and it makes sense that it's personal, and he's been speaking to you in certain ways, and it's just time to surrender, then let this be the time that you surrender to him. And accept what he's done for you, and accept what he's given you, and accept the love that he has for you, and surrender your life to him. And I would say this to you, if you've been following Jesus, that I kind of feel like that same thing happens over and over again. And so we do that in a big way. At one point, we surrender our life to him, but then we grab control back, and we grab the reins back, and we put our hope in some aspect of things that we can control, and we become disillusioned, and we remember Jesus, and he wants something more from us, and we have the choice to surrender to him some other area of our life, and that's how, over time, we are changed and conformed to the image of Christ. And so if there's something he's asking you for right now, give it to him. Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, not just once a year on Easter, but we celebrate it every Sunday, and ultimately we get the chance to celebrate every single day that there is a tomb that's empty in Jerusalem that we cannot explain, and that it tells us of your love, and it tells us of your sacrifice, and it tells us of your power, and it tells us of our hope. So God, we are thankful for what you've done for us and the hope that you give us. And we love you and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.